Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and then Ruth chapter 2. Let's stand for the reading and hearing of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, a reminder of the generosity of God. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, having always all sufficiency in all things, may have abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but is abounding through the many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you, because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Ruth chapter 2, and we will read the whole chapter, which is filled with this, the generosity of God and the generosity of a man named Boaz. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." And Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is a young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. And Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young men. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face and bowed to the ground and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers and he passed parched grain to her. And she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought it out and gave to her what she kept back, and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Ruth the Moabitess said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, and that people do not meet you in any other field." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest. And she dwelt with her mother-in-law. This is the word of the living God. Turn to Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2, to continue our study of this grand book and to trace the hand of the providence of God in the lives of Ruth, Naomi, and now a man named Boaz. We left off in this book last week. If we were to compare the situation that Ruth and Naomi were in, it'd be like a patient in critical condition. To use Naomi's words, she had gone out full from Israel. The Lord had brought her back empty. The Almighty had dealt bitterly with her. There's some hope. She's back at home. She's back in Bethlehem. She's been recognized. She's been welcomed. She's been received. Things are not well. Surely she bears the scars and griefs of what was behind her, the hardships of Moab, the funeral of her husband, the funeral of her son, the funeral of another son. Don't underestimate the grief that she was bearing, the tears that surely still flowed, her two sons, her only sons, in the grave. She declared that bitterness of soul. Again, the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. The Lord has testified against me. She has a sense that in this is the hand of God. Not just a sense, she confesses it openly, but even a sense that God has been doing this in her life for his purposes and testifying against her, not for her. But with all that and the dust settling of coming home, things still are not good. They're not really getting better, because in her present condition, she is now still at rock bottom. She has no husband to care for her. She has no sons. She's a widow. She's getting on in years, and they're hungry still. They have nothing. Ruth and Naomi have nothing. They only have one thing left to do. Even though they're back in Israel, and we read those hopeful words at the end of chapter 1, verse 22, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. They don't have land, they don't have harvest, they don't have fields, they don't have anything. They need to make plans simply to survive. The Old Testament's very clear that to be a widow was a place of great vulnerability and danger even. In Exodus 22:22, when God gives the law from Sinai, one of the things he commands Israel is to be careful, to care for the widow in her vulnerable state. That one of the signs of Israel being the people of God was the way they would treat the widows among them. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, we have the same command that no widow or orphan be oppressed in Israel, that this is a great sin against God. And as an aside, the tenderness of God to the widow and the orphan in the Old Testament is a testament to God's hatred of the abuse of power and the neglect of the needy. And that in his character and being, he is utterly different than the wickedness of the world, which tramples on the weak and the needy and the grieving in order to advance themselves. God says, no, my people will be marked by care for the needy. And one of the ways that God supplied for the care of the needy, we're going to read about in this chapter, in Israel, there was even a divinely ordained system. This idea of gleaning, again, was given in the law of Moses. What we're going to read about, what Ruth sets out to do when they're at rock bottom and when they're making plans to survive, is God had commanded that when an Israelite was to gather his harvest, the things that fell to the ground, the leftovers and bits of harvest that could have been collected for a few extra dollars of profit at the market, they already left behind, and left behind in great enough quantity that the poor of Israel could gather something and be fed. This was in the law of God. This was in the provision of God, who remembered the needy, the poorest, the smallest amongst Israel. And the divine will of God in all of these things was that Israel, the people of God, and in the new covenant, Christians, would differ from the world in the way they treated the poor and the needy. Again, God despises all abuse and neglect. He is the opposite. He gives Psalm 113, the barren woman a home and makes her the mother of children. He sets the poor and the needy on the thrones of princes, the princes of his people. God is the one who remembers the needy and exalts them. And at the heart of this principle in the Old Testament, it points to the gospel that takes the poor and the needy spiritually as we are born, conceived and born in sin, and gives us the riches that are found in Jesus Christ. This is our God. So we have here now two widows and one great God whose character is to care for the needy. Now what's going to happen next for Ruth and Naomi? Again, recall that this book teaches us to trace the providence of God. It teaches us especially to look for and identify the hand of God in the ordinary course of life, the ordinary works of God's providence. Providence is easy to miss. William Cooper's hymn, I quoted it last week, has this magnificent illustration of what providence sometimes looks like to us. It looks like sometimes a dark, impenetrable cloud that we have no sense or understanding of what God is doing, and it appears to be darkness to us. And he says, "You fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds you so much dread." And he says, you look up and you see clouds, dark storm clouds. We believe in the doctrine of providence. Perhaps you children have memorized the Westminster Shorter Catechism, or more of you here. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, governing and preserving all his creatures and all their actions. We're not arguing that he doesn't do this. But there is this tendency in us that when he is working out his providence, we are often saying, why, how, where? We are filled with more questions than we are with answers. And we often can't see the hand of God. Again, in the book of Ruth and in this chapter, we're going to see the hand of God. And we're going to see it in the most ordinary places. We're going to see it in the barley harvest, in the fields of Israel. And we're going to see it in a close relative, someone close in the family. We're going to see it in the provision of food and drink, and we're going to see it in the provision of a relative. Two things, ordinary, close, and near to all of us, are going to be the instruments by which God is going to accomplish his purposes in the lives of Ruth and Naomi, and ultimately, you and I. A new character comes in the narrative. Verse 1. A relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, his name was Boaz. Notice some important things. Twice we learn that he's a relative. We also learn that he's a man of great wealth. We learn his name, Boaz. Later on, it's going to be critical detail that he's a relative. His introduction here, on the heels of the phrase in verse 22, "Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest," become the two things that we're going to trace in the book. Again, the harvest, and the provision of food, and the provision of this man, this relative. His name was Boaz. So we have a brief introduction to Boaz, and then we quickly go back to Ruth and Naomi, the hungry widows. And And Ruth says to Naomi in verse 2, please let me go to the field that I may glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. Ruth says to Naomi, it's time to go. I need to go to the fields. We're getting hungry. The hunger pangs are coming. It's not going to be over. I need to find somebody who's going to let me pick up some grain. She evidently already knows about this custom in Israel, and she's ready to work. Naomi agrees. She says, go, my daughter, and she leaves, and she gleans in the field after the reapers. The hungry widows are looking for food. And then at the end of verse 3, we have the intersection of all of these things. The barley harvest, the hungry widows, and a man named Boaz. And the intersection happens with language, the language, and it happened. It's the same language that our Lord Jesus uses in the parable of the Great Samaritan to describe the events of the Samaritan coming upon the wounded man. And it's intended, the narrative here is written, it's intended to be from the perspective that we so often think things happen. And it just so happened. And it happened to be, and if you keep reading in that verse, what happens? She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the family of Elimelech. Now we have the intersection of everything together. Verse 5, more happens. Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? Now we stop here for a moment to learn some lessons about providence already. And so it happened that she wandered into the field of Boaz. And so it happened that he looked up and he said, who is that young woman? And in all of this, what we are intended to learn, the first great lesson on the providence of God, is that it is often, for our eyes, camouflaged in the ordinariness of the ways in which God works. Again, harvest time, relatives, and a chance encounter. When we put it all together, you could be asking the question, where is God in all of this? But you have to understand, go back to our definition of providence. God's holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. In Isaiah chapter 40, when the prophet wants to impress on Israel the majesty and grandeur of God, God says through the prophet, look up to the heavens, see the stars. He says two things about them. He says, I know them all by name, and I keep them in their courses. When David in Psalm 8 looks up at the heavens, he says, I see the stars, the work of your fingers. You know that every night, every clear night that you go out and you see just a couple of stars, you are being reminded of the staggering power of the providence of God that holds the stars in their courses and orchestrates every event of human history in something that can become completely ordinary to your senses and your experience. Providence includes everything. The lesson here is that the hand of God is never absent from any circumstance at any time. God is at work here. The problem is not with God, but with our perception of God. When you are asking the question, when is God going to act? What's the answer? He is already working. He is acting. Now, it doesn't mean we don't cry out to him in prayer for specific answers to prayer. But we never pray. We are not to pray wondering where God is. But we are to pray in humble dependence, believing that he is here and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The question here from the Word of God for us is, why do we ask God, where are you? When he is here in all the details. The pulse beat of the providence of God is evident here in Ruth 2. But keep studying. We're going to go deeper with these two characters that have been introduced here. We have a new person named Boaz, and then Ruth, and the intersection of their lives together. That's the next two chapters. But what I want to do for a few minutes here is look deeper at these two characters and learn something else about providence and why God orchestrates the things he does the way he does. I want you first to look at this man, Boaz. We were introduced to him as a relative of Naomi's husband, man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. Very important. He's related. We'll get to that at the end of the chapter. But I want you to look at his character. Who is this man who comes on the scene? He's not just wealthy, but he's godly. An exceedingly rare combination, even in our day. He's not just wealthy, but he's godly. Look at his godliness in this chapter. First of all, his generosity. He sees Ruth in the field, and he says in verse 8, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go out and glean another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them." He's providing for her needs in his generosity. Later on, he says, "And when you are thirsty, go down, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." He says to her, first thing he sees her, and he says, I'm going to give you bread, I'm going to give you grain, I'm going to give you water, I'm going to supply all of your needs. This is the first thing he says when he meets Ruth is, "I will provide all your needs. What you need, you will find in me and from me." The second thing about Boaz that's remarkable is the spiritual condition of his household. Look at verse 4. "Behold," this is the introduction of Boaz in action. He came from Bethlehem, he's going out in the fields, perhaps inspecting the harvest. Look at his family piety, his godliness at home. He said to the reapers, these are the farmhands. You're getting a picture to the conversation between the farmhands and the men and the women in the field that are working for Boaz and Boaz. You're getting a little window into what it's like to live in this man's household. And when he sees them, the first thing he says is, "The Lord be with you. Yahweh be with you. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob be with you." And then what do they say back? "The Lord bless you." I mean, this is the way they talk at home. This is the way they greet each other. This is a home, we're going to see more and more. This is a family. This is a man who everything that he does is filled with godliness and piety. It's not a small window in Malachi chapter 3. "Those who feared the Lord spoke with each other, and the Lord heard them, and he wrote a book of remembrance." Here we have godly conversation. They're encouraging each other daily while it is today. They are engaged in speaking of the Lord and his goodness to each other. There is a joy in the Lord in this home and in this family. On the whole land of Boaz, there seems to be a window here, not a small window, into the piety of this man. Reminds me of what God said to Abraham. "I have chosen you, Abraham, in order that you might instruct your children and your household after you." This is a godly man at home. Look how he treats Ruth. Another thing. Verse 9. What a remarkable contrast with the wickedness of our age. His protection of Ruth as a woman. "Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them, the young women. And have I not commanded the young men, do not touch, not to touch you?" Boaz here is a wise man. He understands temptation. It's godly conversation with him and the reapers. He understands the nature of sin, particularly sexual sin. Now think about this. This is the days of the judges. If you go back a few chapters in Judges, in Israel, there's a story of a Levite and his concubine and sexual wickedness and violence. It is absolutely heartbreaking. This is the days when everyone in Israel did what was right in their own eyes and there was no king in the land. But there was a man named Boaz who said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And one of the ways we will serve the Lord is there will not be the mistreatment of this young woman or the propagation of sexual sin in my house." Think of the contrast of all that we read in the news in the past week. The wretched wickedness of our age. How different Boaz is. In the days of the judges, he has a careful, honorable, biblical sexual ethic, and he oversees his home and his family in such a way that he does everything within his power to see that sexual sin does not happen at home. I was thinking about what Boaz would think of today's epidemic of pornography. He would say, "God forbid you ever mistreat a woman in that way or engage in that kind of sexual sin." Fathers, let me say something to you. There's godliness here in Boaz, and there is a biblical and godly enforcement of the law of God in his home. Learn from Boaz. It's good to learn from example. Look, another thing about Boaz, why he's interested in Ruth. First of all, it's protection of Ruth. Why he's interested in her. It's not impure. It's really remarkable. She's surprised by it. Why have I found favor in your eyes, verse 10, that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner? Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me. Look why he is drawn to her. It has been reported to me what you did since the death of your husband in the care of your mother-in-law, in gleaning and bringing her food, that you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth. And then he says, the Lord repay your work and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. What does he see in Ruth? This godly man whose joy it is to get up in the morning and say, the Lord be with you, and his servants say, the Lord bless you, who thinks of her dignity and honor as a woman and protects her. When he meets her, his conversation is spiritual conversation in which he commends her for her godliness, where he's amazed that she has chosen the God of Israel above everything else, where he delights to see that she is a godly woman. If you turn to the New Testament, Ruth here is a perfect picture of what we read about in 1 Peter chapter 3. She is one of those women who follow this pattern. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging of the hair. Going on, rather it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, women who trusted in God adorned themselves, and Boaz sees this spiritual beauty, and he is drawn to this young lady of Moab in the field. Finally, you finish with his generosity. He says to his servants, see this woman? While you're harvesting, drop lots of extra grain so that she will be abundantly supplied. In the dark days of the judges, we have a true believer who with generosity, grace, and honor, spiritual interest, treats this young woman in the way that honors the Lord. A beautiful, generous, godly heart, and a beautiful, generous, godly man. How about Ruth's character here? We've already heard her confession. Your people shall be my people, your God shall be my God. But now we have even more window into the fruits of grace that Boaz sees in her. She's so willing to work. Verse 2, please let me go into the field to care for Naomi, her adopted mother. Look at verse 17. She gleans in the field until evening, and then she goes home and beats out what she has gleaned. She works hard and eagerly and willingly for her mother-in-law. She's humble. Verse 10, why have I found favor in your eyes that you have taken notice of me since I'm a foreigner? She has no assumptions that she deserves anything. She accepts her station and place. And again, if you go back to verses 11 and 12, her reputation is one of godliness, even in the midst of affliction. We need to learn from these two examples. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians that we learn from Old Testament examples both negatively and positively. Think of Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. There's a reason why we have the stories of these people. Now, what's the fundamental reason we learn from these examples? Because what God has done, particularly through affliction, is He has manifested holiness in a man named Boaz and a woman named Ruth. Paul says to the Galatians, he says, you know that I'm laboring for you, and then he uses this phrase, until Christ is formed in you. He's saying, I'm laboring to see godliness come to full light and flower. And here we have godliness, Christ-likeness in the shadowlands of the Old Testament, the Spirit of God working in the heart of a woman, in the heart of a man, in the dark days of the judges to make them godly. And against the backdrop of suffering, What becomes this remarkable, beautiful, shining light? What light shines here? The examples of these two who live by faith in the promises of God and have set their lives in order so that they glorify God despite the afflictions. And here's the second great lesson of providence here in the text. The grace of God particularly shines most brightly in affliction. I want to focus for a moment on Ruth. I mean, here's a young woman who has seen the beauty and glory of God, is willing to leave it all behind. She is a servant of Naomi. She's a servant of Boaz. She's a lover of God. Her witness and testimony is that she's come to God to be under the shadow of His wings. I mean, all of these things are just, she's like a flower unfolding in the beauty of holiness in the midst of tears, hunger, and poverty. And this is often what happens in hard providences. I can think of another example in history of a young woman. February 12, 1554. Some of you perhaps know the date. The woman's name was Lady Jane Grey. She could have hoped perhaps for a different providence that day because she was standing on a scaffold with a block about to be executed. And she was about to be executed because the king, who had just died when he was 15 years old, he had written out a will, and in that will he indicated that she should be the next queen. And she was queen for 9 days until Bloody Mary, Lady Jane Grey was a Protestant and a believer, Bloody Mary took the throne by intrigue and politicking and sentenced Lady Jane Grey to death and her husband. While she was in prison, her husband's headless body was rolled by her window on a cart. Shortly afterwards, she was taken to be executed, and there she stood on the scaffold. She stood up, and she said these words, that she was unashamed to be a follower of Jesus Christ, that she knew that she was a sinner and she needed pardoning grace. She then asked for permission to recite Psalm 51, and she recited the whole psalm from memory, as she there publicly pleaded the grace for the grace and forgiving mercy of God that she testified. Then, she willingly laid her own head on the block and she was executed for being a follower of Jesus Christ and not willing to be a Catholic and for the supposed crime of treason. As she waited for the axe to fall, her last words were, "Lord, into your hands I commend my spirit." She was 17 years old. 17 years old, facing the dark clouds of the providence of God. And there in that apparent darkness, godliness shines brightly. That's what's happening here with Ruth. That's one of the things that God does in hard providences. He gives more grace in order that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and that transforming grace would shine in our hearts and lives. It's what Paul learned in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. When I am weak, then I am strong. When he prayed that the thorn in the flesh would be taken away. Because he started to understand and even say, I boast in my infirmities and weaknesses and afflictions because I understand that when I am weak, I am yet united to Christ. And his divine power begins to shine and manifest the character of God. As Boaz and Ruth move to center stage, this is what we see. We see that in these dark days of the judges, God has reserved and called to himself a man and a woman named Ruth and Boaz. That in his providence, he brought them to the same field. And this story is more than just a story about the providence of God. We're going to see in the coming weeks, it's a love story. He's brought them to the same field in order that they might be married and that in that marriage bond have children and enjoy life together. All of these things are coming together. But God is doing these things. And as he does them, even in the tears, he's manifesting the character of godliness in his people that shines brightly in the darkness. And this is what providence does. Providence is not only about the stars and their courses. Providence is not only about the carrying hand of God in our afflictions. But providence also includes the sustaining hand of God for our spiritual life in all our distresses. We've had explosive provisions here already. There's food and safety and blessing. Against the backdrop of all of the sadness, there are two here who stand as testaments to the grace of our God. Next week, we're going to see even more. We're going to see that there's a deeper reality that this man Boaz and this woman Ruth have been brought together not only to testify to the grace of God in their lives, but that God might through them bring more grace to his people. And that son we talk about every week, Obed, who begot Jesse, who begot David. And Boaz here is not just a picture of a godly man, but actually he represents on these pages the godly man. The man who has turned his back on the world, meditates on the law of God day and night. He is like the tree planted by the rivers of water. His leaf does not wither, his fruit in its season. Whatever he does prospers because the blessing of God is on him. And in his godly character, next week we'll see in his function in the story, in his godly character, he points us ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be their kinsman redeemer. He's going to be the one through whom their salvation comes. It's already started with the bread and the harvest. But he's not only their kinsman redeemer legally. He's one who points so beautifully to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the character of Christ in his godliness. Let me ask you a question in closing. A very simple question. How important is it for you in your afflictions to be godly and to be willing to be godly before you have the answers as to why God has done these things? How many of you are willing to be like our Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him despised the shame of the cross, who lived a godly life in all of his afflictions, that his life itself might be a testament to the glory of God? And how many of you, looking at the examples of these two saints, realize that you're falling far short, that in your afflictions, instead of manifesting the grace of God, you are complaining? If that is you, you need to run to our Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness, grace, and mercy. You have to ask him to wash away your sins. You have to plead with him for a new heart and a new way of life if you've never done it before. And if you are one who trusts in Christ, you have to pray, Lord, as long as my sadnesses and tears continue, grant me the grace to bring glory to you by godliness in affliction. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we come to you as we see these two characters on the pages of the Old Testament, in the shadow lands of the days of the judges, when surely both of them in so many ways could look up and see only the dark clouds of your providences in a land racked with war, intermittent famine, poor leaders, idolatry, and everyone who is doing right in their own eyes. Lord, we see Boaz, the man who stayed with his inheritance, whom you have blessed.